Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Also check out the articles, all the other helps we have, sermon helps, craft of preaching, all the things that are going on over at 1517. Go to the YouTube, type in 1517, subscribe to the YouTube channel. Make sure you don't miss any of that content. Eric, we are we have just begun the book of 1 Corinthians. We did not make it through the first chapter. We're right smack dab in the middle of this first chapter. And he's gotten to some of his complaints about the Corinthian church, but he's still keeping Christ right smack dab in the center of everything he's saying.
Oh, that's right. I mean, and for Paul, I mean, the answer to the problem always is bringing people back to Christ. And that's where he really starts it off, really, really anchors it. If you were with us last time and for the first part of 1 Corinthians, then you know, instead of just going right in on this problematic church and pointing out all their issues right up front, instead he goes full bore into the gospel, anchoring them in their identity in Christ, telling them that they are sanctified in Christ, that God will be faithful to bring them to the end and to preserve them, so to speak. I mean, he really goes in strong with that. And then he starts to address some issues, which is the division that's happening, where people are picking, you know, Apollos and Paul and Peter, and they're sort of creating these sects within the congregation. And to answer that issue, Paul then begins to say, well, no, here's what you missed. What really matters is Christ. That's what we're united by. We're united by the message of the gospel. And so last time we ended at verse 25, where he's talking about this message of the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ, and he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he's going to develop more of that argument as we go forward. And so we're going to pick it up at verse 26. He writes, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Amen. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So there's a hint right up front here, Dan, in his letter to the Corinthians, that the Christian church, at least at the beginning, was not made up of people that were very influential in culture.
Right.
They weren't.
Yeah. These are not
the pockets of the powerful.
Yeah. These are not. God chose these people, but he did not choose them according to the things that the world might look for when they're choosing people. So they might look. Right. They might be looking for exceptionally wise people or powerful people or people of nobility, but God is not looking at any of that.
That's right. Yeah. And if you needed an example of that, just look at the people that Jesus chose to follow him in his earthly ministry when he picked the disciples, tax collectors, zealots, and a whole other host of people that didn't have much influence and weren't known to have much sway in their culture either. And yet Jesus is not concerned with that because he knows what matters is ultimately his presence with them. And so he continues to write in verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, that's a purpose statement at the very end of that sentence that tells us exactly why God delights in choosing nobodies and people that don't have much sway. Because that way, you know, it's not based on their clout. It's based on what God has done. They can't boast. They can't say, well, you know, I think the reason that I became a Christian is because, well, God saw that I had some influence and wanted me in the halls of political power.
Yeah.
No, that's not the way it worked.
Yeah, I mean, it's actually a grace that God chooses things the way he chooses them in order to prevent you from thinking that you have brought anything to the table. This is Paul will say this numerous places, you know, in his epistles. But the idea that you have something in you to offer to God, and this must be what God identified when he called you, is simply not true. No matter what skills you do have, those have nothing to do with the reason that he called you. Why he called you is out of his great grace and love.
Yeah. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't call people that have great skills and great connections in the world and whatever. I mean, we know that that happens too in the early church, of
course. It's just not why he called them.
It's just not why he called you. That's right. So, I mean, it, you know, to use an oft-quoted, almost cliched phrase, but a true phrase, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And that indeed is the idea being presented here. And so he continues on verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, I would just advise the reader, when you hear in Christ Jesus, think of baptism.
Yeah.
Because that's how that happens, by the way. You are placed in Christ Jesus in your baptism, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord.
So let's see this. If you're in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. So Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. And Christ is our sanctification and redemption. Seems that Christ is the whole of salvation.
Dan, I think you would be correct. And I think that would be a proper understanding of what Paul is written down here for
us. Yeah, he's all of it. So Christ then, who is your righteousness and your wisdom and your redemption and even your sanctification, that he is all of these things, means that in Christ you have the whole of salvation, and apart from Christ you have none of salvation. So in Christ you are wholly redeemed, including justification and sanctification, because these things both belong to him and are found in him.
Yeah. And in case you're wondering why Dan and I are emphasizing this fact, it is because sometimes, at least the way it's implied, sometimes sanctification is spoken of as being, well, it's something that, yes, Jesus does, but it's also something that you do. And sometimes what you can get from talking like that is this idea that you can sanctify yourself to some degree. And therefore, what ends up happening, once you've sort of begun accepting that narrative, well, then you start to find a little something that maybe you can boast in.
Yep.
That, you know, like it was, okay, fine, yes, Jesus is my sanctification, but I had to do this in order to get, well, no, let's just let it be what it is. Let's let Christ have all the glory for all the things, because he is the only one worthy of it.
Yeah, and what's going to be interesting about this is Paul is going to get into what some would certainly call sanctification talk, as he brings out things that he thinks are disorderly and conduct that he thinks is unbecoming. But what he doesn't want you to do is think that it's Christ who got you in, and then it's your progress in anything that keeps you in. So instead, he just eliminates that by saying Christ is your sanctification. So before I sort of really get into some Christian living, which he's not going to do for still a little while here, before I get into that, I really want to just let you know, don't confuse that with the totality of your sanctification, which is already guaranteed you in Christ.
Yes. And I mean, again, how much has that kind of preaching been uttered from pulpits throughout church history? That I think a lot of people, Dan, have this idea that, like, Jesus saved me when I went down to the altar, but now it's up to me to keep myself in.
Yeah, I mean, they almost think that Jesus is a bait and switched you when he said, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then you come to him, and he puts this incredibly heavy load of progressive sanctification on squarely on your shoulders.
Yeah.
And this is not at all what happens.
And so what ends up happening, in order to prove that you're truly in the faith, you know, that you're really being sanctified, you've got to, you know, you start coming up with a list of rules, right? And those rules tend to be how long are you reading your Bible a day? How often are you praying? You know, what are you volunteering for? I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And pretty soon this burns out people. And if there's one group of people that have consistently ended up walking through the doors of the churches I've pastored, Dan, and I know you've experienced this too, it's people that have absolutely been abolished by that kind of message, because they did all the things. They've tried, and they still never quite felt sanctified enough. And that's because they were trying to earn that sanctification instead of resting in it that Christ has given them.
Yeah, yeah. So the, what ends up happening then is that sanctification becomes a word of terror instead of a word of promise.
That's
because
right.
Sanctification is in fact promised you.
Yeah, that's right. So it's just a matter of it's important to get that emphasis right. And Paul, this is, I mean, all throughout the first chapter, he's constantly putting the onus of sanctification on Christ and not on them. And again, very important because he is going to call them out on a number of issues as we go forward. And so we enter into chapter 2. It says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, Dan, last time when we talked about this, we mentioned that Paul is sort of always downplaying his rhetorical skill.
Yeah.
This might be the sort of chief passage where he does that. I mean, there's a number of things that he says about himself. "I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." There's this sense in which Paul is like, some of you saw me preach this message to you, and you know that I wasn't a particularly impressive figure.
Yeah, yeah. He's saying that his speech was not wise. It wasn't lofty, that he was even perhaps nervous or terrified. There was much fear and trembling as he spoke. But that this speech, because it was the gospel, was nonetheless powerful, or we might say efficacious. And so he said this change was not brought about because of the way that I spoke this message, but because of the message itself. And this proclamation of God's word, this proclamation of the gospel, actually does something. This is what Rod Rosenblatt calls the spiritual dynamite, right? Blows up in the ears and hearts of the hearer. So Paul says, "Hey, there was nothing spectacular about the way I presented this message, but this message was powerful, and you know it had to be God behind it, because look at the way I presented it. There's nothing special about this."
Yeah. This is a great word of encouragement, I think, especially for preachers. On the one hand, it's not saying that we don't prepare and that we don't seek to, you know, speak clearly as preachers and to deliver the message well. It's not saying that. On the other hand, it is saying that, you know what, man? Don't be so hard on yourself if you're not amazing.
Well,
trust in the message.
It's also the acknowledgement that no matter how well I present this message, it cannot change a heart from stone to flesh. It does not. Yeah. I do not possess, no matter how eloquent or how well thought out I make the argument, I do not possess the power to regenerate. I do not.
That's right.
It must be God who does this, and he does this through the proclamation of the word. And of course, you know, don't worry, guys, we weren't going to skip over this. In fact, we were going to end with it. What is this word? Well, it's this word of Christ, Jesus, and him crucified. And this is why Paul says that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, does this mean that Paul probably never ever said anything else? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that everything that he does say is centered in Christ and him crucified, that there is no message that he has for you where that is not the centerpiece of it.
And to the degree that our message doesn't have Christ and him crucified at the center of it, is to the degree that we get off track and that we lose the direction we're meant to go. Got to get there.
Yeah.
You know, to quote a non-Lutheran preacher, Charles Spurgeon, "I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross every time."
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Amen. Yes, that's what Paul is saying here. Make a beeline to the cross every time.
Yeah, the idea here is, you know, this is the same Paul who says, you know, something like, teach the whole counsel of God. Mm-hmm. Is this inconsistent? No, Paul thinks that the entire counsel of God finds its core in Christ and him crucified. That there is no teaching the entire counsel of God apart from teaching the cross. You can never teach something about God without finding your way to the cross, because this is not the way that God has set it up.
Interestingly, Jesus says the same thing in what we just concluded in Luke. Luke's gospel makes that point abundantly clear. Yeah, all the scriptures are meant to be about me.
Yeah, and this is a good thing for us to know too. If somebody says like, what do you know? The answer is, I know Christ and him crucified. This is Luther saying, I know of no other God than the one who is crucified. Regardless of every other doctrinal position or point I might be able to make, the thing that I'm betting all the chips on, my entire life, is being bet on this one truth, Christ and him crucified. If I don't know this, it doesn't matter what else I know.
No, that's right. Just to add to that, it is possible to know a ton of sort of biblical ideas and biblical thoughts and biblical vocabulary and to miss that. Mm-hmm. And you and I have experienced that many times. It's possible to miss it. It needs to get there in order to be a biblical, truly scriptural message.
Yeah. And it's interesting that he says this on the heels of saying something about Christ being your sanctification. I'm reminded one time our mutual friend Gretchen Ronovic said that she used to ask her uncle, who was a pastor, about sanctification. She wanted to understand sanctification. She said she would get very irritated with him because every time she would ask him to explain sanctification to her, he would just start talking about Jesus.
Oh, I can relate. That's so good.
Yeah. Well, all I know is
give me
Christ.
Something to do.
Hey, I need to understand sanctification better. Well, let me tell you about Christ and him crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So good.
Yep. Love it so much. So Paul goes on in verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That is a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 64, verse 4. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, let's just stop there. I mean, basically, big idea here, Dan, in verses 6 through 10 is Paul is saying, we recognize that there's going to be an awful lot of people that don't hear us and hear the message we're communicating, that they're going to hear us talking about a crucified God, and they're going to go, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
That very term, crucified God, is a contradiction in terms, especially to the ancient world, and frankly, I would say today too. We just don't have a category for such things, and so it ends up sounding like, that sounds crazy.
Well, the fact that he says we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. This wisdom of God is this foolish message of the cross, right? This foolish message of Christ and him crucified. But the reason he says it's secret and hidden is not just Christ was crucified publicly. It's not as though people didn't know about it. What he's saying is that this remains a secret to you or hidden from you until that secret is spoken. It's preached to you and revealed to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this it's a secret in the sense, not that people have never not in the sense that people don't know about it, but it is a secret until someone shouts it out to you in the form of a preacher. That doesn't just mean a pastor, but somebody proclaiming what was a secret as the truth to you, and then God revealing what is hidden.
Yeah, the Spirit takes what is preached and enlivens the heart, so to speak, to receive it. And so he's going to go into a sort of detailed discussion about that, as you know, at the end of verse 10, he says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Yeah, you can kind of, you know, take this spiritual person language, and with the way that Paul views this is that there are people that are spiritually dead and people that are spiritually alive. Now, we all start out in that first position, spiritually dead. This mm-hmm. word goes out preached. This secret is revealed. This hidden God is revealed to you, mm-hmm. and you are brought from death to life, spiritually speaking. So now you are alive. And now mm-hmm. that you're an alive person, you can be taught the spiritual things of God, and you can understand these things because you are no longer spiritually dead, but you are alive in Christ, and then you have the mind of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, you can receive these things now, and you can hear them, you know? I mean, I can't help but think of a friend of mine who came to faith later on in his life, and him saying to me, man, it just feels like everything, it just feels so stark, like I went from darkness to light. Like there, everything, I didn't understand anything, and now I feel like I've got this a whole new understanding of looking at the world. And there is truth to that. There is, I mean, there's a reason Jesus uses that imagery of darkness and light throughout his ministry, that he calls himself the light of the world. There's a sense in which, you know, the Spirit needs to turn the lights on in order for us to see how this message can actually work out, how this can be true.
Yeah, now, and this coming to life doesn't mean all of a sudden you download all spiritual wisdom and understanding or anything like that.
No, not at all.
You have to think about it literally as someone who is being born again. This just means that you are now capable of learning, but man, there's a lot to learn.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it won't end until, won't end until you arrive in glory. There's going to be a lot to learn. And there's also, I think it would be good to note here that, I mean, Paul mentions twice this idea of sort of declaring the hidden wisdom of God, this hiddenness to it. The reason I think it's important to mention is because, of course, we know that the Gnostics and the, you know, really starting off later first century and then, you know, getting more fully developed, really took this idea of the secret knowledge, secret wisdom, and built a whole system around, like, here's the real sort of secret truths about God. And it became this very elaborate, frankly, I mean, fairly nonsensical, very uber mystical system, and that is not what Paul is alluding to at all. There's the secret and hidden wisdom of God is the cross.
Yeah.
So it wasn't all these sort of big developed schemes with the demiurge and all of this stuff that you'll read about, you know, that Gnostics came to believe. It just wasn't any of that. And so don't hear that as being like, oh, you know, similar language. No, very, very different thing. For Paul, yeah. The hidden wisdom of God is the cross being revealed as the instrument of salvation.
Yes,
for him.
The cross being preached. Yeah, Luther is really big on this point. He will say that the cross is God revealed. That God is hidden until the cross, at least to some degree, that God remains hidden until the cross is preached. Stephen Paulson is great on this. He's done a ton of work on the hidden God, and this is what
Outlaw God podcast, folks.
Yeah, Outlaw God podcast. If you want to get more, this is actually what they're going through right now, is talking about the hidden God.
Their second episode was all about the hidden God.
Yeah, and this is what it is: that Christ, God, is not revealed and fully until he is revealed in the person of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of the world. Mm-hmm. This is what God really wants you to know about him.
Yeah, that's a pretty mind-blowing fact, Dan, but it is true.
And one of the things, too, before we move on, is that Paul is careful about here, too, is that all of this sort of spiritual new birth, ability to spiritually understand things, to begin to learn, all of this is all done by what? He says, by the Spirit freely given to us by God. So, again, no room for you to boast. You did not make yourself spiritually alive. You did not twice born yourself. None of this happened. This is God getting all the credit for this. You get no boasting, no glory, no credit. You got no skin in this game. It is God doing all the work here.
Yeah. And, you know, you mentioned that, you know, we have to think about this in terms of being born again and just beginning to learn and you know, that this is going to be a lifelong sort of process. Well, Paul is certainly going to allude to that reality now as we enter chapter 3, because his first words here are, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ."
Yeah.
So they, you guys were acting like a bunch of babies. You guys are, so I had to be really, really, I had to start way back at the basics with you. I have to, and I have to do that now, because as he's going to go on to say, you have divided yourselves from one another already.
Well, what he's doing basically is saying, he's not saying, which some people might say in the, to a church in this situation, man, there's a lot of people here who aren't Christians. It's not what he's saying. He's saying you're all spiritually alive. You're mm-hmm. all in Christ. You all have righteousness and redemption and sanctification guaranteed to you. You're all spiritually alive, but man, you have not learned much.
So in other words, what you're saying, Dan, is you can't find in the Greek in this first verse him rooting out the false convert.
No, this is not about the false convert. This is about the person that, man, you guys have, you guys are still babes in Christ in this sense that you still have not learned very much. In this new life in Christ, you have failed to learn as much as you probably ought to have by now.
Yeah. So he does say they're in Christ. That's very important. They are Christians. They just aren't Christians. "I fed you with milk," verse 2, "not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?"
Yeah, he's stating that the symbol is strong in this church.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, this is a great passage, by the way, for, you know, if you're looking for sort of a more systematic theological approach to, you know, finding evidence of the teaching of the symbol, simultaneously saint and sinner, this would be a great one to reference. I mean, on the one hand, they are infants in Christ. They are in Christ. They are therefore saints, sanctified. All of chapter 1 says that. And yet, at the same time, they are flesh. They are still of the flesh in the way that they're acting. Jealousy and strife and division has crept up among them so that, you know, I mean, it's not as if Paul or Apollos were like, "Oh, all right, you're on my team." They made up their own teams. Like, "I heard Apollos preach, so I'm of him. You heard Paul, that's fine." But,
yeah, and it's interesting that he says that this, these sort of divisions like this are, that he attributes this to being human. Like, what a human thing to do.
I don't know what he means, Dan. I don't see any division.
Division, factions, choosing sides. He says this is
in our
all,
world today.
Yeah,
we're doing
pretty
good, aren't we?
Yeah, no, you would. This obviously is not relevant at all. But he seems to think this is a very human thing to do. In other words, a very natural thing to do, in the sense of it's a naturally sinful thing to do.
Yeah. And we see evidence of it today in our world. We still see evidence today of it in our churches, unfortunately. And we saw evidence of it even from the very, very earliest days in the book of Acts, when you saw, you know, the Greek-speaking, more Gentile-oriented Christians, you know, being treated differently than the Hebrew Christians. And so this is an ongoing problem because it's a human problem.
Yeah, well,
and because,
well, I mean,
humans are in the church.
Yeah, well, it seems to me that he is saying that this is a natural thing, a sinful thing, a human thing, and naturally sinful human things are destructive things.
That's right. That's exactly right, unfortunately. And so his answer again and again and again throughout this text, I think we'll wrap it up there at verse 5, but his answer again and again and again is to point them back to Christ, because Christ is their unity. And you're not going to get that unity when you're emphasizing that you're part of, you know, a better team here, there, or everywhere. You're only going to get that unity when you find your identity in Christ as one sinner next to another sinner that needs his blood to cover all of those sins.
Yeah, the unity is found at the foot of the cross, where God, who has become all flesh, takes on the sin of all flesh to bring all flesh into right relationship with God. This is where unity is found, and when this is why he roots everything in that at the beginning, because when you stray too far from that, you end up dividing, you end up fracturing, you end up having schisms. There is no schisms staring up at the God-man who has taken all flesh unto himself.
Yeah, and when a church is united behind that, then guess what? I mean, you can have a church where you have people sitting next to you in the pew who gather next to you at the altar that have different political opinions and that come from different socioeconomic statuses and that have all sorts of different backgrounds in life and different ideas about how to live in the world that aren't necessarily prescribed in scripture. And it's fine. You can still enjoy that fellowship of believers because you know that's your unity is based around Christ and Christ alone.
Yeah. One in Christ, outside of Christ, not so much.
Amen. That's right.
All right. That is it, guys, for this week. We'll be back next week. We'll continue into chapter 3. Guys, if you like the podcast, you can go over and rate and review it. Also, if you'd like to support the podcast, you can go over to 1517 and become a contributor. And thank you so much to those of you who do that. Eric, I'll see you next week.
Sounds good.